and we'll roll. So I'll say hello, everyone. Welcome again to Eliyahu, a prophet of fire and water. This is our third class out of five. Bezrat Hashem, we will be able to cover all the stories of Eliyahu in Tanakh. All right, in this five series, there's more than five chapters, obviously, but we're taking one chapter a class. But in the remaining two classes, which will be next week and the week afterwards, we will do two chapters a class. There are a lot to be discussed, but I do want to finish the entire chapters of Eliyahu and Tanakh in this series. I think it's worthwhile doing. Last week we spoke about the what we call the event that happened on Mount Carmel. If you remember, we said that Eliyahu, after going through this boot camp, right, of prophecy, he went and he was prepared and ready to speak to the people of Israel, to speak to the wicked king of Ahab. And that's what he did. God sent him. He went to Mount Carmel. He said, told Ahab, bring all your prophets, all your false prophets, Nevi'ei HaBaal, to the mountain of Carmel, and we will know once and for all, in front of all Am Yisrael, who is God. Is it God of Avram, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is it the God, the false God of the Baal? And they came in and he said, let's form those two bamot, two altars. We'll see which one God will answer. And which one God will have fire from the skies, from heavens, coming and eating the sacrifice. The Baal, those prophets, false prophets, they tried to do everything they could. From dancing, to singing, to prophesying, to even killing themselves. To skipping upon the altar, nothing happened. Nothing happened. And then Eliyahu and Avi managed. He told to God, bring this fire on the altar. And the fire came and ate the entire altar. And we know that the people were very touched by this. And it actually helped and succeeded. And it seems like Eliyahu succeeded in his mission. And the people bowed and say, Hashem Elohim, God is the, Hashem is the God, Hashem is the God. And we finished the story where the people repented, understood that they should leave all their idolatry, all their avodah zarah, and Eliyahu runs, we said the last pasuk was Eliyahu running after Ahav back to the palace in terms of dignity. Not in terms of that, but like Eliyahu and Ahav, those two rivals, now it seems like Eliyahu is actually respecting Ahav at the end of the story last week, and he's running all the way to the palace. Seems like we could finish our series here. Everything is wonderful. We saw the journey that a prophet in Israel has gone through, and we saw the wonderful miracles that happened due to that. However, if you paid attention carefully, you could hear, or not hear, you could notice that there was one character missing from last week's class. One character that wasn't there on Mount Carmel and did not participate in this wonderful event that happened on the top of the mountain. This character's name is Jezebel, Izebel. And Jezebel, Izebel, as I will call her throughout the class, she is the queen. She is Ahab's wife. And she didn't come to Mount Carmel. Not only she didn't come, she kept some of those false prophets with her. She didn't let them come to Mount Carmel. And Izebel, she was not so convinced, let's say it like that, by what the amazing show that was on Mount Carmel. And even if we thought that the story is over and the king now repented and he's a huge tzaddik, then he goes back home to his wife. And we see how strong of an impact his wife, the queen, had on the king hearing the story. So this is our setting. We're going to start reading now Kings 1, chapter 19. This is where we are. And let's see how the story evolves. I'm going to be honest with you. It's a very interesting class. I prepared it last week, and I couldn't wait for Monday to learn it with you together. So with no further introduction, let's dive into the psukim and let's read the words. So I'm reading in the first verse in chapter 19. And Ahab, after he came back to the palace, Ahab told Izebel all that Eliyahu had done. He came back home and said, yo, you wouldn't imagine. You wouldn't imagine what happened. This prophet Eliyahu came to the mountain and he built this altar and there was fire from the sky. You wouldn't believe it. And all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. If you remember at the end of last week, we saw that Eliyahu also did not only, was satisfied with the repentance. He also wanted to have revenge on those prophets. So there was this little war where they killed, they slayed all those prophecies. So Ahab also told her that. And it continues. Take a look. Then Izebel, verse 2, then Izebel sent a messenger to Eliyahu, saying, so let the gods do, and more also, if by tomorrow at this time, I do not make your life as the life of one of them. Something happens here, folks. Now Izebel comes, steps in into the picture, she steps in into the scene, and she's not convinced by anything that Ahav was convinced by. And she says to Eliyahu, I'm not convinced. You will be one of those prophets that you just slayed. You will die because of what you did. And we see that things here turn to be a little bit of a problem. So before we continue, I just want to focus on this character of Izebel. First of all, the word Jezebel, or Isabel in modern English. I don't understand how women are called Isabel. She's like one of the most wicked characters in Tanakh. Think about it. But also in Hebrew, I'll be honest, there's a lot of Omri, for example, that's a very Israeli name, which he was the most wicked king in the Tanakh. Omri, or there's other Nimrod, for example, that's also a common name among Jewish people. Nimrod was very wicked. He tried to fight God in the Babylon Tower. There's a lot of things, but like Izebel, she's like the worst. She's the worst of the worst. And yet Isabel is such a popular name from Tanakh to everyone. So I don't know, but I said let's try to trace what is the meaning of this name, Isabel, Jezebel, what it means. It's a very interesting name. So there's two ways in looking at it. The first way is looking at it from the word Zvul. Izebel, Jezebel, Zvul. The word Zvul means, I would say, almost holiness, means something that is elevated, something that is above others. Take a look in source number one. Source number one I brought here from Elachim, from Kings 1, chapter 8. So when Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, he builds Beit HaMikdash, look how he calls Beit HaMikdash the temple. Then Solomon declared, the Lord has chosen to abide in a thick cloud. I have now built for you a stately house, a place where you may dwell forever. Now the word stately is a translation of another word in Hebrew. Look how Shlomo in the Hebrew one, how he calls Beit HaMikdash, the temple, Beit Zvul. Zvul means stately, something that is elevated, something that is strong. So the word Zvul, maybe, according to some researchers, the name Izebel, Jezebel, comes from this. She was elevated, she was a queen, she was above all, and maybe this is the meaning of that word. We also know
it
from...
I thought it comes from Zevel.
Okay, I also thought that it comes from Zevel. Zevel in Hebrew is garbage. And we thought maybe her name is Zevel. It's like she's a garbage, right? She's a bad queen. So unfortunately, Zevel is a modern word. It doesn't come from that. I'll be honest with you. But if you take a look in source number two, we also have another very famous character in Tanakh that is coming from this root of Zevel, of Zvulun, and his name is Zvulun in source number two. When Zvulun is one of the tribes, one of the sons of Yaakov, look what it says when Leah gave birth to him. Leah said in source number two, God has given me a choice gift. This time my husband will exalt me. In Hebrew, Yizbeleni, to exalt. Oh, 1 second. Will exalt me, Yizbeleni, she says. For I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun, Zvulun. Okay, we have the same word also in Hebrew. So I don't want to say it's Zevel because of garbage, because then also Zvulun, who is a good character in Tanakh, his name starts to be not so good. But eventually we assume that Zbul means something that is exalted, something that is above all, and that's why her name is Jezebel. So again, we can say that if we disconnect the character in Tanakh from her name, the name is a very positive name. It's not such a negative name. So maybe we can be melamed zchut on all those Isabels out there that they should be exalted, and they will try to correct and fix the wrong ways of Jezebel, of the original and the first Izebel in the world. However, this is Izebel. This is for her name. Let's see what Eliyahu is doing when he receives this death threat on his life from Izebel. So in verse 3, and when he saw that, Eliyahu, he arose and went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. First of all, Beersheba, we think about it for a moment. I didn't bring a map, but think about it, where Beersheba is and where the palace of of Izebel and Ahav is, right? If you remember last week, we said the palace is up north in Israel, right? That's where we talk about. We talk about up north Israel. We're talking about the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of Judah. We said they're split. So Eliyahu runs, flees all the way to Beersheba, all the way to the Negev, to the down. Just this parsha we read about Beersheba. It says in our parsha that Avram Avinu is the one that founded Beersheba. There were seven whales that were digged there between him and Avimelech and so on. So we see it that he flees all the way to the desert, to the Negev. Very, very far away. And he lives his servant there. That's the first time we see he has a servant. So I would assume that after what happened, that he became really popular and he succeeded in bringing everyone in to repent, then he had followers. So he had also a servant. We know that Nevi'im had servants. Put that in the back of your mind until the end of this class. We'll meet a new servant at the end of this class. It continues. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. I'm pausing here. No, let's continue. He said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Pausing here. Is there any other character in Tanakh you can think of that we think like this event sounds familiar with? Some of you learned it with me, actually.
Yonah.
Exactly. Jonah, prophet Yonah, when he flees and he doesn't want that after he goes to Nineveh and he tells the people of Nineveh to repent, he flees to the wilderness. He sits not under this rotem in Hebrew, or this broom tree. He sits under this kikayon and he says, I want to die. Now, think about the comparison in the two. On the one hand, Yonah wanted to die because the people of Nineveh repented. And he didn't want to accept the repentance. On the other hand, Eliyahu was sent to repent the people and he's happy about them, but now he wants to die. What is going on here? Why is Eliyahu wishing to die? Now, I will also say, think about it for a moment, that Eliyahu, again, he has this tendency, we can already say that, to run away, to escape all the time. He never stays at one place. He never stays with the people. He never stays among the nation. Remember when he met last week, we said, when he met Ovadiah, this minister of the palace, and Ovadiah told him, I want you to come to Ahab, but I cannot really, you will come because you always go. You always run away. You never stick in one place more than a couple of weeks. How can I know you will be there? How can I know you will come and meet Ahab? So in that sense, Eliyahu, after this amazing event, flees and he wants to die. Now again, I don't understand why he wants to die. If you want to die, just stay with Izebel. She just threatened to kill you, right? Why are you fleeing to the desert and asking God to kill you? But look what I highlighted in his words to God. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Folks, if you remember, I'll ask it. Who's Eliyahu's fathers? Who's Eliyahu's ancestors? Do we know? We have no idea. If you remember the first class, we said that Eliyahu just comes in, no ichus. We don't know who's his family. We don't know from what tribe. We don't know who's his father, who's his grandfather, what is his... We don't know anything about him. The loneliness of Eliyahu, as I read it, different from the loneliness of the desperateness of Yonah, is his loneliness in terms of like, there's no one in his life. There is no one.
So what does it mean, a Tishbi or a Giladi? We know he is from Gilad.
From Gilad. Tishbi is a city in the area of Gilad. We only know from what city he comes from. We said that in the first chapter, in the first class. That's a very good question. We'll remind that. We call him Eliyahu Tishbi min Gilad. We say that there's different answers, is a city in the area of Gilad, in the land of Israel. But we don't know who his ancestors are. We don't know anything about him except of that. So I think that his loneliness is an expression of a real and honest loneliness. He says to himself, I'm there's no one here in my life. She's trying to kill me, but there is no one. Think about those prophets that we said there's 150 prophets that this Ovadiah saved in the cave and so on and on. Like, they had someone for them. Now she threatens to kill me. Who do I have in my world that will help me? No one. And he left his servant back there in Beersheba because his servant is not really someone that he's close to. That's not someone that can help him. I think that Eliyahu is shouting, demanding a different relationship from God. in this event. And let's read it in that way. So let's see what he's doing. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, very much like Jonah, right? Sitting down, sleeping. The sleeping in Jonah is a very, very strong thing. It's a very fascinating how different chapters in Tanakh can allude to different stories in Tanakh. I personally found it fascinating, that comparison and contrast. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Now, an angel, we have it in our parsha, right? For example, Avraham Avinu, when he, at the end of Parshat Vayera, he comes to slaughter Yitzchak, in Akedat Yitzchak, and the angel comes and calls him, "Avraham, Avraham, don't do that." But here the angel doesn't call, he touches him. Think about this metaphor. The angel touches. Why touching? Again, because I want to convey, and I didn't see it written anywhere, so maybe what I'm saying is nonsense. But I want to convey that not for no reason we're told that the angel touches him. It's more intimate. It's a different relation from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God tells him, "I am here. I'm so much here that I'm sending an angel not to speak to you, but to touch you. That's how close I am to you, Eliyahu. That's how not lonely you're supposed to be." So I think not for no reason. He tells him what? Two things. Raise and eat. That's what he tells him. And he looked, and behold, in verse 6 I'm reading, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on the hot stones and a cruse of water. And he ate and drank and laid down again. So first of all, he eats. Now again, think about those items of food are exactly what this widow woman from her first class, which Eliyahu was sent to, that's exactly what she had. The only cruse of water and this cake, the bread, she didn't have enough. And also in the wilderness back then, Eliyahu was fed by the ravens. Again, he's being fed miraculously, now not by ravens, by an angel who touches him and gives him food. That's the closest Eliyahu can be to God. And who was the closest person in Tanakh to God? Not Eliyahu, but who was the closest in Tanakh to God? Moshe Rabbeinu, right? Think about Moshe Rabbeinu. Put the name Moshe Rabbeinu in the back of your mind, folks, because Moshe Rabbeinu will appear not once, not twice, and not three times in our chapter today. First thing that I want you to compare Eliyahu to Moshe is in the closeness that is strong connection, strong relationship, so close, so strong that Eliyahu has with God here. Maybe the second after Moshe Rabbeinu, we might say. And that not ends up here, the comparison to Moshe. It continues. Take a look. So he continues and he lies down back again and he sleeps. In verse 7, and the angel of Hashem came again a second time. God doesn't now leave him. He sent again an angel. He came a second time and he touched him. Again he touches him. And said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Not only he tells him now to rise and eat, he also tells him, there's a journey, Eliyahu. You have mission, you have a purpose in this world. You're not done yet in this world. You have somewhere to go, you have a mission to accomplish. And that helps. And he arose, in verse 8, and he arose, and ate, and drank, and he went with the strength of that meal 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. What did it allude to? 40 days, 40 nights to Horeb, to the mountain of God. Folks, take a look, for example, please. In source number 3, from Shemot, Exodus 34:28. I'm reading in the English. And he was there, we're talking about Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He ate no bread and drank no water. And he wrote down on the tablets the terms of the covenant, the 10 commandments. 40 days and 40 nights, as in Moshe, with the food, with almost no food. That's the string that he went. To where? To Horeb. What is Horeb? Where is Horeb? Take a look in source number 4. Now Moses tending the flock. Yeah, exactly. Now Moses tending the flock of his father-in-law Yitro, the priest of Midian, drove the flock into the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And take a look in source number 5. In Devarim, the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather me and my people to me, and I may let them hear my words, in order that they may learn to revere me as long as they live on earth, and may to teach their children." So, Horeb, this is Har Sinai. This is Mount Sinai. Har HaElokim is Mount Sinai. And Eliyahu is sent from the wilderness, from Beersheba. He's sent all the way outside of Israel, all the way to the Midbar, to the wilderness, almost the opposite direction that the people of Israel made when they fled Egypt.
That's correct.
And he goes to where? To Mount Elohim, to Har Horeb, to Mount Sinai, 40 days, 40 nights. There is something very interesting. It's almost like HaKadosh Baruch Hu is making Eliyahu go through exactly the opposite journey that Moshe has gone through. He starts from the end and moves to the beginning. Moshe Rabbeinu had a total different journey, but you're going to meet somewhere in Mount Horeb. And that's another prophet that we had that had such a close relationship with God, who is going up this mountain again. And let's see what happens up at the top of this mountain. Now we just need to say again, think where he is now, right? He's now at Sinai. He's so totally very far from the eyes of Ahab, from the eyes of Jezebel, from the eyes of everyone. He's safe. Where he is, he's safe. And he goes. Let's see what happens when he's going there. Any questions so far? I heard someone maybe asking something. Okay. If you have any questions, please stop me. Let's continue. So, in verse 9, and he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of Hashem came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? Look at the question. Again, let's think about the close relationship between Eliyahu and God after the angel touched him. He comes to the mountain of God. That's the mountain of God. Of course God is there. It's almost like we as the readers, the learners, we should assume God is there all the time. And it's almost like Eliyahu just came up the mountain and God sees him and he knocks at the door of God. And God says, Eliyahu, what are you doing here on this mountain? This is my mountain. Will you come to visit me? You didn't tell me anything? Really? You came with nothing? You should bring a cake? You should bring some cookies? A bottle of wine? Something? You're just coming up my mountain with nothing in your hands? And look what he said. Just also to the cave. By the way, what is the cave? It's also important. What is this cave? Folks, we're going to read it outside. I'm not going to read it inside. But this is the same cave. It's called in Hebrew, Nikvat Atzur. This is where Moshe Rabbeinu stood on Mount Sinai, where he received from God the Ten Commandments, the Seret HaDibrot. It's the same cave. Eliyahu is going to the same place where the Torah was given to Moshe Rabbeinu. And he's asking him, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? In Hebrew, it's wonderful. Malecha po Eliyahu. Malecha po Eliyahu. What are you doing here, Eliyahu? Now I want to compare it to another verse from a different story where God is speaking to Moshe Rabbeinu on Mount Sinai. And look what Moshe tells him. Do I have it here? No, I don't have it here. Anyhow, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells to Moshe Rabbeinu, this is your place. But to Eliyahu, he asks him and he tells him, what are you doing here? That's not even like, why are you here? Let's see his answer. Take a look in verse 10. That's a very important verse. Verse 10. And he said, Eliyahu answers to God and says, I have been very jealous for Hashem, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I alone have remained, and they seek my life to take it away. What do you think about this answer of Eliyahu? Yes, Claudette.
The interesting word here is the I. It's the I. He is into himself. He feels he has to do it. He's not learned the lesson yet that it's God that's doing it.
Amazing. You know, there's a story told by the name of the Rebbe Milubavitch. That someone came to this, to the Lubavitcher Rabbi, someone came to him and he said, Rabbi, I have so, he wrote down a letter to the Rabbi, he sent it to the letter. In the letter he wrote, Rabbi, I feel so bad, nothing works in my life, I think my wife doesn't love me, I think I have kids and I don't like my kids, I think I don't like my job and everything and so on and on, and I don't and I don't and I don't. So the Rabbi received the letter and he just circled all the I's and all the me and all the my and sent it back with no other response. I think you're totally, totally correct. Eliyahu is too focused on himself. Instead of being, when God asks him, Malecha po Eliyahu, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? That's not only a physical question, like it's not a practical, why are you here? Why did you come without a bottle of wine? No, it's where your neshama is, Eliyahu. Why are you in this position? Look what I have done to you. I helped you. You literally commanded me to send fire from the heavens to eat the sacrifice. How come you feel so lonely? How come you feel like you have no mission in life? Why are you here, Eliyahu? That's a question almost like when, if we try to compare to Yonah. When Yonah sleeps and goes down to the bottom of the ship, and then in that ship there is this sailor that comes to him and says, Malecha nirdam, kum kra lelokecha. Why are you asleep, Jonah? Arise, call to your God. That's not only a practical, pragmatic question. There's a spiritual, deeper meaning to those kind of questions. And God asks Eliyahu, what are you doing here? Go, don't be here. Go be with your people. They need you. They don't need you here in this mountain. They need you there, working for them, leading them, shepherding them, not being here. That's not what I want from you, and that's not what they want from you. And his answer tells it everything. I. Not only that, really? I alone have remained? First of all, no. We know you're not the only prophet there. There are many more prophets. They were all saved by Obadiah. You're not the only prophet of Israel. Why do you seem like you're the only one? Why do you look on yourself like you're the only prophet? Again, Eliyahu thinks he's the only one in the world, and everything is up to him. He's the centrist of the entire universe. And God wants to tell him this is not right. This is not how it's supposed to happen. And he said, I'm reading verse 11, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mountain. Look what God answered. And stand upon the mountain before Hashem. Hashem tells him, let's do something. I have to do something here. Go forth and stand upon the mountain before Hashem. And behold, Hashem passes by in a great and strong wind, tearing mountains and breaking rocks before Hashem. But Hashem was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Hashem was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Hashem was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. And it was so. Verse 13 I'm reading. And it was so. When Eliyahu heard it, what did he hear? This still, small voice, right? Called Mamadaka, as we say. When Eliyahu heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? This is beautiful verses. Beautiful psukim. They started with the question, and they end with the question, and in the middle, there is a progress that the prophet needs to go through. Something's supposed to change. What is the meaning of this show that God is doing? There is fire, there is mountain wind, then there is earthquake, then there is fire, then there is quiet. Think about the earthquake, think about the fire, and think about the wind. Folks, take a look, for example, please, in source number, let's see where that is. Did I bring it here? No, I didn't bring it again. Really, come on. Oh, I know I didn't bring it. I want to say it outside. Folks, think about it for a moment. Yeah, you see, I think I'm bringing some stuff, but there's too much to say, so I'm all the time, I need to say it outside. But you need to believe me that this is true. You need to believe me. Trust me. That Eliyahu, in everything that he did, on Mount Carmel, what did he do? There was fire. He tried to bring fire from the skies. There was water and rain. There was wind. He tried to bring the water. We said there is a cloud that is coming from the ocean, right? Bringing some water. There's a lot of, he uses, we saw it all the time, he used the nature so much. He thought the nature is in his hands. He thought he can control the nature, the power of the nature. He thought that this will demonstrate to the entire world that God is, that Hashem is the God. He thought this is the way a prophet should do it. And God is telling him, no, Eliyahu, you're again mistaking the point. You're missing the point again. God is not in the earthquake. God is not in the wind. God is not in the fire. God is in the still, small voice. This is where Kadosh Baruch Hu is. This is where God is. And what is this still small voice? One second, Jack. What is this still small voice? Take a look in source number 7. The Malbim says as followed. One of the commentators. The lesson for all the prophets. In source number 7. The lesson for all the prophets from this thing is that they should not make noise or light fire like Eliyahu did. Rather, they should influence the people using soft arguments and ropes of love. A prophet is not a magician, Eliyahu. prophet is not a showman that he needs to do everything he can in order to make... That's not what prophecy is all about. The first and foremost role of a prophet is to be a spiritual leader of the people. And the best way to do that is using soft arguments and ropes of love. This is where God is. Eventually, He's between the people. He's been a husband and a wife. He's right there in between them. Ben Adam Leishto. That's where God is. He's not in fire, and He's not in earthquakes, and He's not even... He's between people. He's in ropes of love. He's in soft arguments. That's where God is. And this is the first role of a prophet. And this is Eliyahu where you're supposed to be. And after you learn this, he comes and he asks him, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? And we should all, don't move one page afterwards. Don't look what's going up next. But we should all assume that Eliyahu would say, okay, God, I understand that. I will go into Israel and I will do everything you told me. Let's see his response. Yes, Jack and then Claudette.
The only point
it's amazing.
One second, Claudette. Sorry, I'll do Jack and then you. Sorry. It's good? Okay.
The only point I want to make, in addition to your excellent point, is that Eliyahu must have had a lot of potential because God's working really hard.
God is working very, very hard on Eliyahu. That's a good question, why? But put that in the back of your mind. Yeah. I will say that also God has limits. And you'll see it in a moment. Yes, Claudette.
Jack said something along the line that I was about to say, because what we're seeing here is that God can use any personality or character. And if He wants to work and train you to become, He doesn't give up. He didn't give up on Eliyahu.
God is, one of the first things that God is an educator. And when we are all... We're all commanded to follow God's steps, right? And we're all commanded to try and bring an expression to the image of God that we all have in ourselves, to the Tzelem Elohim. One of the best ways to do that is just to try and be an educator. Now, you don't need to teach in school in order to be an educator. We have some professional teachers here in the Zoom. So it's not the only way to do that. It's not the only way. And you can educate your children. You can educate your community. You can educate others. But being an educator, this is a divine profession. It's something that God, in every single book, in every single chapter of Tanakh, we see it over and over again. With Abraham, with Yitzchak, with Yaakov. We see it with Moshe Rabbeinu, and Moshe Rabbeinu refuses to take his mission. God educates him. All the way for the first story with Adam, when he asks him, Ayeka, where are you? He thinks he can hide. God educates him. We see it with Moshe, we see it with Aharon, we see it with the people of Israel, we see it with our kings, we see it with David, we see it with Shlomo, we see it with every niche of our prophets. God is an educator. And this is one of the lessons we should all take upon ourselves to understand that educating, this is a divine profession. It's not something that, it's not like any other thing in the world. And you don't have to teach in school in order to try and express this. Everyone can be an educator wherever they are. Try and be this take step forward. Of this, try to go into the slot of an educator, and work yourself out of this. I think it's very, very important. But if we think that this works, like any other educator here can also say, sometimes the students don't listen, and also to Kadosh Baruch Hu. Unfortunately, sometimes people don't listen. Actually, I think people mostly don't listen to God than listen to Him. But unfortunately, but also Eliyahu. Look at his response again. God asked him the same question, Malech Apo Eliyahu. And again, he answers this question. Look what he answers. In verse 14, we flip the page. And he said, I have been very jealous for Hashem, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I alone have remained, and they seek my life to take it away. Word by word, the same answer. Word by word, verse 14 and verse 10 are copy-paste of each other. Word by word, I compared. Word by word, not only that, also the te'amim, the music, the melody. When we read it from the prophets, they're the same te'amim, the same music. If you're going to hear someone read it, it's the Haftarah, because that's also an Haftarah of one of the parshiyot. No, I think it's Isa, but I'm not sure. Then you'll hear the verse is the same melody even. Eliyahu doesn't move an inch from where he is. Nothing convinces him. Nothing. He's in himself. And he answers the same thing. And I don't think, frankly, I don't think God could do anything different. God sent an angel to touch him. He brought him to the mountain of Horeb, to the Mount Sinai, to go into the cave where Moshe went. No other person in Tanakh has this amazing merit, schut, to walk into the steps of Moshe Rabbeinu and speak with God in the same place. But Eliyahu is not convinced. And look what happens next. This is a tragedy, folks. If we thought that the prophet who went through the boot camp, who managed at Mount Carmel to bring all the people back and repent, we now learn that prophets are also can be fired. Take a look in verse number 15. And Hashem said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, you shall anoint Hazael to be the king over Aram, and Yehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Avel Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your stead." God gave up. We don't see it a lot in Tanakh. I don't recall any other place where we see that. Folks, God, you really told Eliyahu, you really don't want to be a prophet? Don't be. Don't be. I have only three missions for you. Appoint this king to be the king of Aram. Appoint this king to be the king of over Israel instead of Ahav. And appoint this young son called Elisha to be the prophet instead of you. I read it as God is firing Eliyahu for being a prophet. I don't think we can read it in any other way. God tried everything he could with Eliyahu. This boot camp and everything, but nothing helped, folks. Nothing helped. Eliyahu is so sad. Now, again, I want to say, when we ask, first of all, in this series, why is Eliyahu such an important role, character in Jewish history? There is no one like him. There is no other prophet that was fired. Think about it in that way. Of course he will stand out. Of course he will stand out. He's in a different level of prophecy. He's a different place. Of course he will stand out and his role will be different. And we'll see in a minute about the Brit Milah and everything. We'll talk about it in a minute. But again, we see here that there are three missions that God is sending him. First of all, to anoint the king on Aram, not getting into what it means now and why. Second of all, to replace Ahav. I remind you, Ahav is the king of Israel. And God is sending Eliyahu for his last mission. At least replace this wicked king with someone else, with Yehu. All right? Do that. That he tells him, and he tells him, go to this Elisha and anoint him and appoint him to be a prophet instead of you. Now, one second, Claire, because I do want to convey one more point here. Take a look. And Elisha, in verse 16, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you should anoint to prophet in your stead. First thing that we know, and we'll follow Elisha in our series from now until the end of our series. We'll see him in many places. Elisha is not like Eliyahu in any means. And we'll see it in a minute. The first thing we know about Elisha is that he has a father. He has a father. His father's name is Shaphat. He has a father. Unlike Eliyahu, which we don't know where he comes from. We don't know whose family. First of all, we have someone who is more connected to the people. We know who he's coming from. He's coming from Shaphat, from the father of Shaphat. And he lives in Avel Meholah. We know where he is, we know where they need to go to, and we know who will anoint him. He's not coming from out of nowhere, right? And he's going to be anointed to prophet instead. Yes, Claudette. Claudette? Yeah.
My question is, when you read his life and all the things he did as a being, why do we keep him alive in our minds if his prophecies were not as effective as the others?
His prophecy was very effective.
Yeah, but when you read this, he seems to be in trouble all the time. And he seems to be emotionally not there sometimes. You know?
Who wasn't? Who's there all the time? So name me one perfect character in Tanakh. Who's perfect? No one is perfect in Tanakh. All the Jewish heroes from the Bible, they're all have flaws in some way. No one is perfect. Our heroes, the Jewish hero I gave once, I wrote an article. It's in Hebrew, unfortunately, not in English. I wrote an article once, sent it to, there was a book that was published. They asked me about the anti-hero of Tanakh. The anti-hero in Tanakh is always the superhero. The real hero, he's not superhero. The real hero has flaws. He's not flawless. He's never flawless. From Moshe Rabbeinu that sins to David HaMelech with Bathsheba to everyone. No one is flawless in Tanakh. No one is flawless. Also, the prophet is not flawless, but God doesn't give up on him. He's not going to kill him. If you really didn't want the mission, then okay. Okay, you're not going to have the mission. Put someone else instead of you. But I want to tell you something, and I want to continue reading, and I want to finish this chapter, because it's very important. I want to tell you something, that if something has changed in Eliyahu, in all those chapters of Eliyahu that we just saw, if something really touched Eliyahu to change his attitude in a way, it's God firing him. I'll be honest. You'll see what happens from now on with Eliyahu. If Eliyahu is changed, the moment Eliyahu is really changed is when God tells him, Eliyahu, you're fired. Almost like a regular human being. When the boss is coming in and expecting him to fire him, now he's becoming the best employee of the world. Eliyahu now understands when God tells him, bring Elisha to be the prophet instead of you, he understands that nothing in his prophecy should be taken for granted. Nothing in his prophecy should be taken for granted. And let's see what's going on. 1 second, Jack. I want to continue to the next section, and then we'll have time for a question. Thank you. So take a look.
Thank you.
Take a look what happens. So we have three. Again, I remind everyone, we have three missions that Eliyahu needs to accomplish. To appoint this king on Aram, to appoint a new king instead of Ahav, the wicked Ahav, a new king on Israel, and to appoint a new prophet. Now, I would assume that he would go and right away change and replace Ahav, right? You actually received the permission, but look what he's doing. In verse number 17, and it shall come to pass that he that escapes, sorry, we'll skip it, we'll move to verse 19, okay? Verse 19. So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. First thing we know is that Eliyahu skipped the first two missions. He just skips them. He skips all the way to the third mission. He goes all the way to Elisha. That's the first thing he's doing. He's going to appoint Elisha. Why? Why is he doing that? Is he really doesn't want his prophecy? Take a look. Take a look what happens. It's beautiful, beautiful verses. I remember learning this first time when I was in 10th grade in Israel. I had a wonderful Tanakh teacher. And when he taught me those verses, I think this is when I started to love Tanakh. I really, I'm honest with you. I think those are the psukim, the verses where I really started to love Tanakh. And I hope I will be able to convey what he managed to convey, succeeded to convey to me, I will be able to convey to you. Take a look. Take a look what happens here. So he departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. So he skips those two missions, goes all the way to the third mission. And what Elisha was doing, and he was plowing. There were 12 pairs of ox before him, before Elisha. And he was with the 12. And Eliyahu passed over to him and cast his mantle upon him. Take a minute to understand the scene. All right? Eliyahu, this prophet who lives in divine world, who's now, God told him, you want to meet your replacement? Let's start working it out. Let's start see who your replacement is, right? He goes to Elisha, probably very curious, so he forgets about the two first even missions that he had to go. He goes to Elisha, and he finds this Elisha, this future prophet of Israel, plowing the field. Not only plowing the field, there were 12 pairs of ox, which he plowed the field with. And he was already in the 12th. He already finished 12 before and he's in the last row. 12 rows to plow the field. That's a lot. So first of all, he finds this. This is the prophet? This farmer? What's going on here? Think about Elisha. This man that is totally elevated from any other people. We don't know where he comes from. He always runs to the wilderness. The people can't even trust that he will stay with them. He finds now this young boy, Elisha, who is working the field. I couldn't think of any other antithesis to Eliyahu from this Elisha. Again, their names are also a little bit familiar. They're from Eliyahu, this Elisha, who is actually working the field and plowing and working. Like, go and learn Torah. What are you doing? Go and prophesy. Work on your prophecy. So Eliyahu, instead of, when you see his replacement, the first thing he's doing, he's not talking to him. He's not approaching, saying, hi, hello, introduce myself. I'm Eliyahu, you're going to be my replacement. What is he doing? He casts his mantle upon him. He just throws his mantle. Now, the mantle of Eliyahu is an amazing item. We're not going to talk about it in this class. We're going to talk about it next class. In two classes for now, we'll see the mantle of Eliyahu repeat itself. I will try to see that the mantle of Eliyahu is like the rod of Moshe. There's a lot of things going on with the mantle here. So what Eliyahu is doing is just casts the mantle before him. Like what? What are you trying to do here, Eliyahu? Are you trying to say what? You're trying to test him? You're trying to see if he will follow you? What are you doing here? And he left the ox. He saw that. Look in verse 20. Look what Elisha is doing. This is amazing verses. And he left the ox and ran after Eliyahu. He saw Eliyahu throwing the mantle. He understood that something is supposed to happen here. He runs after Eliyahu. And he said, "Let me please kiss my father and my mother. And then I will follow you." Now think about that. Think about the face of Eliyahu when he hears that. Eliyahu that has no parents. We don't know who his parents are. We have no idea where he comes from. Who's his family? Comes this young boy who's supposed to be the prophet of Israel. And instead of running after him to the mountain of God, he said, "Wait, I want to kiss my father and my mother." There can be a bigger antithesis to Eliyahu than Elisha. Elisha is the total opposite. In all means, he's working the field. He is helping his father. And he has a father and a mother. And he has parents. And he wants to kiss them to goodbye before he goes. Now, think about the despise that Eliyahu can feel towards such an action. Think about it. And we can know he despises it. We know he doesn't like this. Because look what he answers him. In verse 20, the end of verse 20. And he said to him, Eliyahu tells to Elisha, "Go back, for what have I done to you? Go back. What do you want from me? Who are you? I don't want anything from you. I didn't tell you to come after me. What have I done to you? I just threw my man. I just tried to see maybe you will fall. Go." No way he can be the prophet of Israel. No way he can be the prophet that will lead Israel. Eliyahu tells to himself, "What have I done? What have I done? If I would not be so desperate and I would not ask from God, I would not be fired." And this young man, I'm sure that what God tried to do here when he sent Eliyahu to Elisha is Eliyahu to understand that by not taking this mission, he will not like what's going to happen. And if something doesn't touch Eliyahu, then what will make him change his mind is seeing his replacement. And seeing that his replacement is not what he would think, what he would choose. It's not his first choice. And maybe that will change something in Eliyahu. And maybe that will make Eliyahu a little bit different as a prophet. And I'm sure it is. And we'll see it next week because Eliyahu is changed. But what changes Eliyahu is not this wonderful show that God is doing. But it's this new prophet and being fired and seeing your replacement is what changes Eliyahu. And look what he's doing. "What do you want from me? What have I done to you?" So in verse 21, the chapter ends up in that and saying, "And he turned back from him, and he took the pair of ox, and slaughtered them, and he boiled their flesh with the equipment of the ox," this is Elisha doing, "and gave to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Eliyahu and served him." Look about Elisha. Elisha is doing something to demonstrate the idea that he's leaving his past behind him, and he's going into a new direction. He's taking the ox, which he used to plow the field, and he sacrifices them, he boils them, and he gives to the people to eat. This is totally the opposite from Eliyahu. From the first moment we're introduced to Elisha, Elisha is a person of man. He's a mensch. He's a person, he's a boy to bring to the parents. He kisses his dad, he kisses his mom, and he gives the food to the people, and he plows the field. He's everything that Eliyahu is not, and Eliyahu is everything that Elisha is not. And I could not think of any other huge gap that can be between the predecessor and the person that substituted him afterwards. I couldn't think of any bigger gap that can be between the two, like Eliyahu and Elisha. And something in that changes Eliyahu. When he sees Elisha, something changes in Eliyahu. And I'll be honest with you, next chapter we won't see Elisha. We'll see it in the next story. Because in the next we have two more stories where Eliyahu acts by himself. We'll see that. And I think that tells us that something was changed in Eliyahu. When he sees the substitute, he says, okay, I still have something I need to do. And he will do that. We'll see. Elisha will come back at the end of our classes. We will see him. But we have still stories that are only focused on Eliyahu. And I think we have those stories because we're told that something has changed in Eliyahu the moment he got fired and the moment he saw. And I think this is exactly the message. When God told him, I'm not in fire and I'm not in earthquake and I'm not in wind. I'm in ropes of love. I'm in soft arguments. This is a soft argument. Eliyahu, let's see. You want me to see how can I convince you? Okay, you're fired. This is your replacement. Good luck. Let's see how you're going to handle it now. And we'll see how we follow Elisha. Now, I wanna add one second. Before we finish this class, we have time for questions. I want to add, we know that from Brit Milah, we have the special chair of Eliyahu. Why do we have a special chair for Eliyahu Navi? What is this chair, right? Usually it's probably someone here got the merit maybe to be the sandak, right? Which is usually the grandfather that sits on the chair and gets to hold the baby and so on and on. What is this all about? Where did it come from? It's a very, very good question. Now, take a look. I brought in source number 8. First of all, the halacha here, the Shulchan Aruch. The halacha says as follows. There is a custom, source number 8, there is a custom to have a special chair for Eliyahu in the Brit Milah, who is called the Angel of Covenant. That's the name of Eliyahu. And when the baby is put on the chair, the mohel, the person that makes the circumcision, should announce that this is Eliyahu's chair. And we say, this is Kiseh, Kiseh Eliyahu, Malach HaBrit. We say that. So, the Shulchan Aruch, halachically, we need to have this chair. Why? What's the reason for that? Take a look in source 9, the Midrash. In Pirkei Derabbi Eliezer says as follows. Source number 9. God told Eliyahu, you are always jealous for me. Remember that Eliyahu said that to God, I was jealous for you. He repeated it twice, the same sentence over and over again. You're always jealous for me. I swear to you that no one among Israel will do Brit Milah until you come and see it happening yourself, Eliyahu. From here are sages instituted to have a special seat for the Angel of Covenant, which is Eliyahu. God told Eliyahu, you left the people. You flee to the desert. You came to my mountain and you're coming and complaining that the people have not lost the covenant with me after they repented. I'm saying to you, Eliyahu, that from now on every Brit Milah, in every covenant of a new baby that is born between me and this baby and the family and the Jewish people, you shall have a seat. And you will see it with your own eyes. That the people of Israel has never really lost their faith in me. You thought that they lost? I will show you that they haven't. I will show you, and you will see in every niche baby that is born, that they still keep my faith, that they still keep my mitzvot, that they still keep the Torah. Even if you think not, no one is, even if you think you're the only one, he said, I left and remained myself alone, you'll see that you're not alone. And you're never alone, because still Israel forever will keep this mitzvah, and forever will keep this covenant. And that's why we have the chair of Eliyahu. Right. One answer that we have, why do we have Eliyahu such a huge prophet? Because first of all, we convey the message. We need to understand the message. Eliyahu is a prophet to convey the message through. Am Israel is strong with the Brit Milah. This is something that they stick for thousands of years. We just read it in Parshat HaShavua. So relevant. In the parsha, the weekly portion, Avram Avinu, the first Jew to be circumcised. Actually, Ishmael is the first person to be circumcised. But then Avram Avinu, he also circumcised himself. And Yitzchak circumcised. We have the mitzvah of circumcision, the mitzvah of Brit Milah. This is the mitzvah that is, it's not just a procedure. It's not just a physical procedure. It's not just a surgery. It's also a covenant. It's a milah. It's a brit. And this is a covenant between us and between God forever. We will not lose faith of the Torah. We will not lose this. And forever, Eliyahu will need to sit in every niche sermon, in every niche service, in every niche Brit Milah. And he will witness with himself that this is what Am Yisrael is doing. You thought they lost it? They didn't lose it. They're still following me and they're still keeping my mitzvot.
Why do we mention him in the Abdallah?
We'll see that, and I'm going to mention it now. We'll see it also in the series. Give me some more material for the next classes, Ruchama. Give me some more materials for the next classes. You'll see. But this is for the answer for the Brit Milah. So it's in order to summarize what we saw today, we saw that Eliyahu, after he was chosen, was chastened by Zevel, by Jezebel. She wanted to kill him, and she wanted to be sent away, and he went to Beersheba. They fled to the mountain of God. And God told him, Eliyahu, come and eat. And he sent this angel to touch him. And he went up to the mountain, and God spoke to him, but he was not convinced. He got fired. And in order to summarize this entire story, take a look in verse number 11. In source number 11. We have a midrash. It's called Midrash Seder Eliyahu. Midrash Seder Eliyahu is a midrash that is traditionally been meyuchas to Eliyahu and Avi, but that echoes, alludes to stories in the stories of Eliyahu and Avi. And look how the story, how the midrash summarizes it. Eliyahu in verse 11, the source 11, the last source on the page. Eliyahu claimed the honor of the father, but not the honor of the son. The son is Am Yisrael, the Jewish people, and the father is God. Right? As it says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. But he was not jealous for the people. He was jealous for the Lord. For the father and not for the son. And what is stated in this regard? And the Lord said to him, go, return to your way to the desert of Damascus, and Yehu the son of Nimshal, of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, shall you anoint to be the prophet of your place. What is the intent of this, says the Midrash? That God, he does not desire your prophecy anymore. That God fired him. But we see that when someone got threatened to be fired, something changes in him. And Bezrat Hashem, next week, we'll see how Eliyahu is changed a little bit. Now that he has Elisha in his back, that he's chasing after him. And he knows he already has a replacement. So he starts to become nervous and he starts to understand that he has a role to achieve, to accomplish. We'll see how that happens. And I'm telling you, it's all going to end up with a huge climax between Elisha and Eliyahu together, and how the entire story ends. It's a wonderful story. Thank you very much for coming today. And if there are any other questions, I'll be more than happy to hear. One second, I remember I wrote it down to myself. I want to invite all of you tomorrow night. Take a look. Where is that? Tomorrow night at 7:15. Where is that? Here is that. Let me share the screen. Tomorrow night at 7:15, I am going to be interviewed by Rabbi Jared Grover, the rabbi of Beth Tikva on Bayview, on the next BB era, understanding the outcome and implications of the recent Israeli elections. That's very different from Eliyahu, but not so different. I think there's a lot of messages from our prophets and from Eliyahu that we can learn about Israeli politicians in general and about the Israeli elections specifically. And I will be interviewed by Rabbi Jared Grover. That will be taking place in person in Beis Tikva, but also on Zoom. So if you would like to have the link for that, please send me an email and I will forward you the link for this event tomorrow. But I encourage everyone to come in person. I want to see you in person. It will be a great opportunity, 7:15 to 8:15. If you're interested in Jewish politics and in Israeli politics, and you're interested to hear what I, which they wrote me my title as a special guest scholar of Judaism and contemporary Israel, which I'm neither of both. But if you want to hear me, what I have to say about that, then you're more than welcome to come tomorrow night at Beth Tikva on Bayview. That's for tomorrow. If you want to have the Zoom link, please send me an email and I will forward it to you. Thank you very much, all of you. I'm here for any question if someone has. And have a great rest of the day. And we'll see you tonight in Song of the Week in 7:30. Yes, Jack.
Thank you.